So we're going to continue with our series of sermons, which I don't know how many weeks we're going to run this, but we're running this tonight on the Westminster Confession. And I'm going to start with words from John Wesley. So that'll please Douglas's heart at least. Give me a worm that can understand a man, and I will give you a man who can understand God. And from Psalm 145, we have a phrase from that. And that's in Psalm 145, talking of God. His greatness is unsearchable. However, despite these challenging words, this evening we will explore what the Westminster Confession says about the nature of God and see if that can help us search more fully the unsearchable. It's important to note, though, that this is not where the confession starts. The confession begins, as you heard from Douglas last week, with a chapter on the Holy Scripture. The reason it begins that way is because the Bible is the authority and the source of all doctrine. The confession does not begin with God because the confession wants us to understand that we can only know God, the only way we can know God is that which is revealed through the Word. The confession holds that all our virtues and our views must be formed by God's word. As you heard from Douglas last week, the confession gives us a definition of Scripture that says we can go with confidence to the Bible to learn all we need to know. By putting its discussion of Scripture at the beginning of the treatment of Christian doctrine in the Westminster Confession, the confession teaches us to come to our understanding and our belief through the instruction of the word. This is the touchstone, if you like, to which it would have us return at all points, and all our ideas should be formed through this, through the doctrine that we hear in the word. And it's in this series of the confessions that's what we will always have to remember that the basis is. From this starting point, the confession, however, goes on to God and the Holy Trinity, and that's what we're going to discuss this evening. The Westminster Confession is more than anything, it's God-centered. It holds that our limitations, sort that Wesley spoke about, and even this, that mentioned in the Psalm, doesn't mean that we cannot come to know God, because God's revelations have come to us in a number of ways, notably in the person and the word and the work of Jesus Christ, which we begin to know through Scripture. And so, by studying the Bible and in looking at the person and the work of Christ, we will begin to understand something of the great, unsearchable God and of some of the elements of the Godhead, which the confession then goes on to list. Before I get into any of that, I want to begin with a caveat. We cannot know God through Scriptures unless we are willing to be changed by them. Coming to know God as not just some theoretical exercise. To actually come to know God, we must begin to know ourselves and to be aware of our deep spiritual need. That deep spiritual need of God will allow us to be responsive to God's provision through the work of Christ and through the application of that work in us by God's Holy Spirit. For instance, I could ask you all to write a short biography of someone you love. And you could write about their life story, and I could read all about them, and I could get some sort of picture of the people through what you've written. But even if you were the greatest biographers in the world, what I would gain from reading those pieces of writing about someone else wouldn't teach me nearly as much as you, someone who's in love with that person, knows about them. It's that element of the knowing the person which is the most important. So even knowing the stories from that we are revealed to us through the Scriptures, that is not enough. We need to come to know God ourselves in our own spiritual journey. So bearing that in mind, when we look at what the Westminster Confession comes to say about God, even the nature of God as revealed through the Scripture, it's the personal relationship with God, which is a primary way in which we can all get to know God. Now, in this section, there's a great, which is chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession, there's a great deal in this section which is compressed in comparatively few words about the nature of God. And to give you a feeling of that, here is how this part of the confession begins. First slide. Yep. There is only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, with neither body, parts, nor passive properties. He is unchangeable, boundless, eternal, and incomprehensible. He is almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, and most absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and his most righteous will for his own glory. It then goes on in the Westminster Confession, if we were looking at it chronologically, in the next few paragraphs, to go into these some of these ideas even more fully. But I'm not going to go into a lot of that this evening. I'm going to skip a bit. We'll come back to what I'm skipping in a second. The problem is that I could spend hours discussing each one of those sentences just from that first part, the part that was just on the screen. And I could talk about each one of them in great detail. And I actually started to write something doing just this when I was starting to write the sermon tonight. And I'd written a vast amount, and I realized I'd literally only looked at the first few words. So, the bit that I was looking at was, there is only one living and true God. And when I was writing about that, I was writing about the movement from polytheism through henotheism to monotheism. But if I progress at that speed, we'll all be here till midnight possibly midnight from a couple of weeks from now. So I'm sure you will all be very glad to know that I'm not doing it at that level. So with apologies, I'm going to miss out the next few paragraphs of the confession and skip on to the next section, so our next slide. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor preceding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now, I don't think anyone's going to be able to say to me that I'm taking the easy route by missing out a couple of paragraphs of the Westminster Confession which deal with the nature of God, if what I'm going to do tonight is talk about the Trinity. Because no one in the history of the world has ever said that if you're just dealing with the Trinity, you've skipped to the easy bit. Knowing God as Trinity, though, is essential to the life of the Christian church and has been there from the beginning of the church. For example, let's look at the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed has been used by Christian churches since the early 6th century, and it was the first creed to explicitly state the equality of the three parts of the Trinity. It says in part, "And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost." As soon as we start talking like this, though, people begin to ask their questions about the Trinity and showing their confusions. This normally takes the form of questions like, how can you call Christianity a monotheistic religion and believe in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or how can you use the term Trinity when that isn't even found in the Bible? Let's look at some of the attacks on the doctrine of the Trinity and the heresies which have sprung from these confusions. And to do that, we're going to have a little bit of fun and we're going to watch a short video, a cartoon. Cartoon. In a minute, we're going to watch a cartoon. Hopefully. Things always work better in rehearsal. I can tell you about the ideas in this video, but I can't do the Irish accents that the people have. So let's hope that the video will come and play.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star, and the light, and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick. That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
So what do you guys do for a living?
Well, we come from a long line of snake farmers, Patrick, but truth be told, business has been real bad lately.
Oh. Yeah, about that.
There we go. Well, that was worth waiting for. Though I've just occurred to me when I was watching it there that I don't know exactly why St. Patrick has an American accent, but there you go. As you heard from that cartoon, questions around the Trinity were many and complex, and they carry on to today. Is it possible that there are three gods or three expressions of gods? Though there is no explicit mention of the Trinity in the New Testament, there are passages, such as Romans 8, verse 14, which say that, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." That passage seems to say that the Spirit herself bears witness to our spirit, and so that we are the children of God. So that strongly indicates that we have three persons who are God. Indeed, all the way through the Bible, there are hints of this one God in three persons. For example, in the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," the Hebrew word used for God is Elohim. That's a plural. It's a plural of El, the strong one. Moses, too, uses the plural form Elohim. The odd thing is, though, that though that word is a plural, the verb create is singular. So we have a plural noun and a singular verb. Something very strange and special is going on here. Coming over to the New Testament, at the very end of Matthew 28, Jesus is giving his disciples the Great Commission. He commands them to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. However, the word name is singular, and then three names are given. How can there be one name and three persons? Something very strange and singular is going on here. The early Christians were just like us. They believed in one God. Most of them were Jews. And yet some of those people acknowledged that Jesus Christ was very special, so much so that they called him my Lord and my God. And then on the day of Pentecost, when that came, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They never referred to the Holy Spirit as an influence or an it. She was always a person. And you might remember why I used the word she for the Holy Spirit. So now they had three persons that they worshipped and called God. By the time one generation of Christians had lived, they were all blessing each other with the benediction which we use today. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. We've done quite a lot, even in that video, even that was very fun. It does name a number of quite complex heresies, so I think we need a break, especially on a stormy night tonight, like tonight. So we're going to sing "Spirit of the Living God, Fall Afresh on Me." And during when we're singing this, you might want to have a wee think about your own personal understandings of the Trinity, and we'll come back and talk about this more. So as you heard in that video, most illustrations to explain the Holy Trinity fall far short. God can come out looking like a three-headed monster. So let's look to the Bible and look at the biblical examples of unions which we could cite as an example. And one of the ones that people mention is the example of a husband and wife in a loving marriage who are joined. And the phrase that is used in the Bible is, "The two shall become one flesh." We could see this as a snapshot of how one God can be more than one person through a similar joining. But I don't want us to worry too much about finding an analogy to help explain all this. In trying to understand the mystery of the Trinity, it's more important to understand how we need to humble ourselves, as Wesley said, and to realize that we cannot fully explain God. God is far beyond us, and God's ways are past finding out. Even apart from that, I'm not sure that's the best way to spend our time tonight. Douglas told me he was shown the video, which we just looked at a few minutes ago, when he was doing his divinity degree at New College in the class Christian Theology, Doctrines and Debates. We weren't shown that video when I was at New College, but that might have been because that technology wasn't invented yet. You're allowed to laugh at that, by the way. I would like you to laugh at that. So I could go into all the heresies talked about that video in depth, but that would be that'd be perfectly legitimate, but this is a sermon, not a lecture. And I would rather we spent time tonight looking at what practical meaning of the Holy Trinity has for us all today. I think at heart, the Trinity teaches us about love. I'm going to say that again because it's going to be on the important point which I want to make in this sermon. The Trinity teaches us about love. It's not meant to teach us about confusion or about worries about analogies. It's meant to teach us about love. The Bible says that God is love. God has always loved. Long before there was a universe, long before there were animals and humans, God loved. The Father loved the Son and loved the Holy Spirit. And the Son loved the Father and the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit loved the Father and the Son. And this dance of love has been going on forever. God did not create humans because God was lonely. God has always had someone to love. The Father has always loved the Son and loved the Spirit. And the Son has always adored the Father and the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has always found delight in the Father and in the Son. God found such great pleasure within the Godhead that one day God said, "Let us make man in our image." Love is at the heart of what the Holy Trinity means. Jesus said that we were to be one, even as he and his Father are one. If you want to get along with someone, look to the Holy Spirit to be an example. The great pattern for unity in the church and in relationships is the Holy Trinity. If we are to get along in our new united church, we need to study the Trinity. And that's because the best way to express the Holy Trinity is by loving one another. God is above us in awesome majesty, but God is also with us. Jesus' name is Emmanuel, God with us. He walks with us all and tells us all that we are his own. And God is also living within us. The Comforter has come. That same Spirit that brought Christ from the dead lives within us all. She comes to us each day and pours the very life of God into us. The basis for the Trinity is the belief that there is only one God. So the oneness of God is crucial. Before it discusses the Trinity, the Westminster Confession deals with core issues about the nature of God. But as I said at the beginning, I don't have time to go into them all in depth. But most of us are familiar with them, and I'm confident that most of us believe in them ourselves. God is the ultimate reality which holds the rest of reality together. God is the source of everything. God is the creator, and as such, is not one only one object among others, but just slightly more impressive. God is in a category of his own, without whom there would be no other categories. God is the maker of the universe, but altogether different from the universe God has made. Since you and I are products of the universe and limited by its boundaries, it's very difficult for us to imagine the existence of anything outside the universe, let alone speak of it. That is why debates about the existence of God are often so sterile, because it's constantly at risk talking about God as if God belongs within the universe, along with us, and therefore can be thought of as to be thought about and imagined and investigated and discussed, just like anything else within the universe. But if we do that, we've misunderstood the basic nature of God, which is that if all human minds could understand and make sense of God, it couldn't possibly be God, because God doesn't belong in this realm of space, time, and reason. When people attempt rashly to talk about God, as I'm trying to do right now, they often end up using the language of mysticism. They say God is beyond, or other, or transcendent. And they may suggest that we shouldn't try to talk about God at all, but remain silent. As the philosopher Wittgenstein said, "Wherefore if we cannot speak, we must remain silent." Skeptics sometimes say that the reason we don't find it easy to talk about God is because there is no God. But part of the reason why human beings in every culture have tried to talk about God, even though the words aren't up to the task and crack under the strain, is because we seem to be hardwired to perceive that there is a reality which is bigger than the world of things which we can see and hear and touch and smell. The story of the Old Testament is the story of Israel discovering over centuries that the God who rescued them from slavery in Egypt was the creator of the whole world, and that there is only one God. At the end of the Old Testament period, the Jewish people had become convinced by monotheists, believing in one God, believing that there is only one God, and that was a unique belief among religions up to that point. But the Creator stands outside the world God has made and doesn't have to obey its laws. As Isaiah puts it, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." So how can we possibly know this mysterious and unknowable God? How can we hope to encounter this God who is so far away and yet so near? How can we speak of God who cannot be contained by words or who causes us to fall silent? Surely we cannot, unless God chooses somehow to make God known. This is what the gospel promises us has happened. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God had taken the initiative and had reached across the eternal realm of heaven and which we cannot know into the created universe of which where we exist. Knowing the limited capacity of our human minds, God has entered into our world. God has come down to our level, and in the words of Calvin, God has accommodated himself to us. We cannot rise up to God's level, but God can choose to come down to ours. That is what the story of Jesus is all about. It's a story of a revelation, of God showing us what God is like. The closest God could get to showing us God's true nature within the confines of the three-dimensional world in which we live was to become a human being. For God to be truly God within the limits of this physical world means God had to become human. It appears, therefore, that human beings are more godlike than we realize. The dividing line between humanity and divinity is very narrow indeed, because Jesus was both perfectly human and perfectly divine, without compromising either nature. And to become human and dying on the cross, Jesus revealed God's love. Jesus revealed God's compassion and mercy, God's generous and sacrificial self-giving, God's desire to heal and to make whole, God's authority over the created world and over the powers of sin and death. Jesus reveals God's nature. And because the dividing line between humanity and divinity is so narrow, Jesus also reveals to us our own true human nature. God shows us that we are most human when we are most like God, compassionate, forgiving, generous, and self-giving. I'm going to read that again because I think it's very important. God shows us that we are the most human when we are most like God. Jesus reveals even more than this, that Jesus describes himself as the Son and God as his Father. It appears that while there is only one God, within God, there is the Father and the Son. There is love and trust. There is giving and receiving. There is intimacy and relationship within the very nature of God. The Trinity is the reason why we can say that God is love, which suggests that to be fully human, to be whole and to be fruitful as people, we need to be sustained by relationships of mutual trust and of love. This is a fundamental truth we can all recognize. The most damaged human beings are the ones who have never been loved and who have never learned how to trust. Why is that? Because we are all made in the image of God, who is Trinity, who is God's own being as love, shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We exist as separate entities, but in the perfect unity of love. Jesus' death on the cross shows that what God's love looks like in an imperfect and fallen world, where everyone thinks that the best way to be human is to look after number one, to protect our own interests, to preserve our independence, to stay self-sufficient, and to view everyone else as a potential competitor, and therefore a threat. Trust then becomes a weakness, selfishness becomes a strength. In such a world, the reality represented by Jesus can only be rejected and crucified. Nevertheless, God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son so that we might know God and know ourselves, as our gospel puts it, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Jesus shows us life as opposed to the various ways of perishing ourselves that we can choose for ourselves as a substitute for real life. John chapter 3, verse 16, which we looked at recently, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." What then of the Holy Spirit? We've talked about the Father and the Son for a moment or two. The Spirit isn't explicitly mentioned in John chapter 3, 16, although earlier in the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus had said some puzzling things about the need to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit is containing her work in the world and mediating God's presence in the world, often through the followers of Jesus, people like us. It is the Spirit who works within the world to bring it back to God. Many people, even in our society, find themselves longing for something more, a greater sense of meaning in their lives, a stronger sense of worth and of purpose. That's the Holy Spirit drawing people towards the life of God. Again, many people find themselves attracted to Jesus, wanting to experience his presence, his forgiveness, and his love. That's the Holy Spirit opening eyes to the truth of Christ's divinity and humanity. And for us here, most of us have made a commitment to Christ. Even we can find ourselves looking at our lives from time to time, wishing we could be better people and wishing that we could wash away some of the things we've done, wishing to be more generous, more tolerant, more compassionate. And that's the Holy Spirit again, opening our eyes to the truth of our own humanity and our need for renewal. Above all, it's the Spirit who helps us believe in Christ, who helps us to fall in love with him. Everyone who believes in the Son and finds eternal life does so because the Holy Spirit makes it all possible. So though the Trinity is a difficult concept, it's worth spending some time trying to understand it, because not only does it sum up in a nutshell the whole story of the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it basically says God is love. This God who is beyond our knowing, yet is here within us, and knows us better than we know ourselves. This God who is eternal and yet became a human over 2,000 years ago in Palestine. This God who had lived long ago and yet still meets us here today, inviting us to wonder and to adore, to repent and to believe, to trust and to receive. This is the God we worship. God is the Trinitarian God who is love, who reveals love, who shows us love, who invites us to receive and share his love. This God who is Trinity is really very simple. It's not difficult. Love, love, and love again. Love stretching from before the foundation of the cosmos into eternity, out of which the world is born. Love is taking human form and reaching out to us all, dying on the cross for us. Love bearing all pain, never giving up, enduring even unto death and on into resurrection. Love poured out at the Pentecost to transform hearts and lives, to energize and to expand, to release and to heal. Love we're invited to receive and to share. As the gospel says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Amen.